A full measure of tears they will drink is what that psalm tells us. And indeed, that's maybe how you've felt some over the last few weeks as the Lord has pressed his hand upon us and we've had to be separated. But the Lord chastises in order to draw us back to himself. And we want to go again to Lamentations chapter 5. As we turn there, one thing I think I forgot to say earlier is if you're having trouble with the live stream, you can know that it's being recorded and the whole thing without people up here looking like they're doing a robot. You'll be able to view the whole thing hopefully quite clearly later. But for now, we're going to turn to Lamentations chapter 5. And this is a book that's quite fitting for us in this season. And last week, we were looking at chapter 4. And at the close of chapter 4, we see that the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. This is words to those who are living in 586 when Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The people, of course, had been called to repentance in the first couple of chapters as they're moaning what has happened to their beloved city. How lonely sits the city. And as they're being pressed forward toward repentance and toward seeing their relationship with the Lord restored, we see, I am the man. This one man who turns to the Lord. He acknowledges the Lord's character. He says, the Lord will be my portion. And he comes to realize that the Lord doesn't afflict from the heart. And so now as these afflictions, the punishment of Zion's iniquity is being accomplished, we saw last week that ultimately that's really true, not so much because the event is coming to an end of the physical punishment, but it's truly accomplished if it has turned the people's hearts back to the covenant Lord, to the sacrifices that he appointed so that they might come into his house. Ultimately, of course, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice at Zion. And the implication is that if the punishment hasn't been accomplished through our hearts being turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not actually accomplished yet. And there is worse judgment that is still to come. But this book is calling us to revival and to repentance in the midst of crisis. And we've also talked about how the Lord uses the structure of this book to impose the knowledge of these things upon us. And I've said it before, but I want to say it again. I'm deeply indebted to Dr. Paul House for his insights in the book of Lamentations. I may not always attribute certain things to him, but he's the one who taught one lecture that I sat through on the book of Lamentations in a workshop. And then have his commentary as well. And the book of Lamentations is an acrostic. So each chapter is 22 verses, as we've said, following the Hebrew alphabet. The first sentence starting with A, the second one with B, the next one with C. In the third chapter, there are 66 verses, three A's, three B's, three C's, the emphasis being brought there in the third chapter. And then we see in the fifth chapter that there are 22 verses, but the acrostic is now gone. You'll notice there's a sense of the same structure being there because there are the 22 lines, but you'll notice if you could read it in Hebrew that the acrostic structure is gone. What's happening? Well, we'll see more of that as it unfolds, but you'll see there's a move toward returning to normalcy, even as the people of God return themselves to the Lord. We've also in these verses seen different voices at work, voices of a narrator describing what has happened. A friend of the congregation, or of the city rather, urging them to repentance. This one man who takes these things to heart and feels the full conviction of sin, who then turns around and declares to the rest of the community that they too need to repent, and so forth and so on. And as we come to this chapter, we see there is only one voice, and it is first person plural. We're beginning to see that the Lord has done a great work in the heart of this remnant that remains, even though their circumstances are bad. So you'll notice that it's one voice throughout. It is a voice of a now united community that has taken these truths to heart. And they're seeing their city and their community begin to return a bit to normalcy. And they're calling on the name of the Lord together. And we pray that these would be our words today as well. We're going to pray, and then we'll read Lamentations chapter 5 together. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us words such as these to lead and to guide us as a people. And you've given them especially for us as we move through a time of difficulty and of stress. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us with the reading of your word, that you truly would write it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray that he would write them on our hearts today and forever. Well, you heard our governor speak this week on Friday, and he said this: making progress toward being fully back on track will require constant vigilance from all of us as we lift the restrictions and more people return to work. The number of COVID-19 cases will likewise increase. If we cannot meet our four guiding principles, all or portions of the state may need to pause or even return to an earlier phase of our stay-at-home order. In other words, this is up to each and every one of us, all of us. Now you notice the plural, that first person plural that the governor is exhorting and urging us to. He's saying, if things are going to be able to go back to normal, and we don't regress backwards and are forced to close more things down again, it's going to require vigilance from everyone. All of us are in this together. Now, that is certainly true in something like the pandemic that we are experiencing here in the present. We're all longing for that day of things returning to normal, and it's going to require participation from everyone. And in an even greater sense, that is true here in Lamentations chapter 5. The Lord has been busy doing his work of convicting people of sin, of raising up one example of a person who has turned back to him. He's urging us and compelling us to turn from our sin and to him. And the sense that is given to us here in chapter 5 is that in that day, the remnant that remained did turn to the Lord. What we witness here in chapter 5 is a revival historically in the midst of very difficult circumstance. And it's a great pattern for us that these words here would become our own pattern. And they would become our own words. And as we look at what's happening here in chapter 5, we see that not everything changes immediately, just like in our own culture. As we come out of this pandemic, there's a time when we've been under wraps, as it were, a little bit more. We know that when we experience high levels of emotion, as are portrayed for us here in Lamentations, and as we experience them in life, we can quickly lash out and we can do irrational things. We need tighter restraints in times of difficulty. And we've experienced that these last few weeks. And that's what the poetry of Lamentations does. It tightens everything down through these acrostics. But in chapter 5, we see these beginning to release, that the time of mourning by itself is coming to a conclusion because the Lord is at work. Now, children, we're encouraging you to draw pictures of the kinds of things that you're seeing. And this is similar to what happens when we lower the flags to half-mast. So, children, you might draw a picture of a flag that's at half-mast. We declare a period of mourning when someone significant dies. And we want the whole of the community to remember this every time they look at the flag, that this is a period of sadness and mourning. So our behavior should be altered a little bit. We see this throughout the scripture as well. The Egyptians mourning 70 days for Jacob when he died, or 30 days of mourning for Aaron among the Israelites when he died. And the whole idea is quite practical. We want the whole community to mourn together so that the ones that are most closely affected would know that, yes, the whole community is with them in this. Then we raise the flags back to full staff, and that doesn't mean that for the particular family member, everything is back to normal or that their sadness is over, but it's a signal to them that others may not be as sensitive to them as they were during that 30 days of mourning, as it were. Life has to go back to normal for others. But all of these things happen, you see, in a graduated kind of way so that our emotions are brought into line with where they need to be. And so the Lord gives us this kind of direction here in chapter 5. And how does he do it? Well, he draws us all into one. One commentator says there are no complementary or competing voices in this chapter. Everyone wants the same thing. And the Lord wants our hearts to be renewed as a congregation. He wants us to be drawn back into the fullness of a right relationship with him as we would turn to him with one heart and with one voice. What does this one voice say in this passage? I want you to notice three very similar phrases that are here in verse 1 and then in verse 21. Remember, O Lord. Restore us, O Lord. And then renew our days, renew us. These need to be our words, that we would call on the Lord to remember us, to restore us, and to renew us, if we are to see our relationship with him and with others in its fullest capacity possible. So we pray today that the Lord would set all of our hearts in one direction as we look at returning to normal, but something that's actually a new normal. Something that's even better than we've experienced before. Well, we begin by asking, what does it mean for us to be on the way back? Our governor has us on this back on track plan. Lamentations has us on its own back on track plan that consists of these three things. So as we take this roadmap, what does it mean for us, rather, to say to God, remember us? Isn't it fascinating that our memories are one of the most precious gifts that the Lord gives to us? And if you've ever interacted with someone who has Alzheimer's, you know what a grievous thing it is when that memory is taken away. Some people have said that we're simply the sum of our memories. And of course, we know that that's not true, but it is part of our experience, isn't it? That the Lord has made us to be partly the collection of these memories of things past. And it's also a grievous thing when we see people suffer from things like post-traumatic stress syndrome, where their memory, as it were, turns on them by bringing back to mind horrendous things. But we have many sweet memories of the great blessings that the Lord has given to us, and we should thank God for our memories. But you know, the Lord's given us something even better than our own memory, and that is his memory of us. And that's what the community comes to realize, is that it needs God to remember us. One commentator says that this is perhaps the most insistent prayer found in the whole of the Old Testament because of these three imperative verbs here. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. the writer here and the whole community is now saying, Lord, you remembered your people when they were in bondage in Egypt. You heard their cries. You remembered your covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You looked and you knew. And now we're asking, God, would you remember us in this same kinds of ways? This is a powerful appeal that is being made to the Lord, and it needs to be the appeal of our lips as well, to say, Lord, remember us in our condition. And then verses 1 through 18, and especially these first 15 verses, describe how horrendous the situation has become. Our inheritance has been turned over. We've got to pay for the water that we drink. Pastor Johnston tells us that when he was in junior high, he was asked to envision, I think it was maybe the year 2000, and just some crazy things that might be going on that couldn't be imagined. And so he thought of the craziest thing he could think of, and that was that people would have to buy water. And he had this as part of his essay. So children, you might want a picture of Pastor Johnston having to buy water because conditions are so bad. And we have people, of course, buying water all around us today. But the point is, the people, they just couldn't have imagined the things that were going to happen to them. And our situation is nothing like was true here in Jerusalem in terms of extent, but we've had a lot of people saying, I never imagined I would do X, Y, or Z. And so we see that the pursuers here in verse 5 are at their necks. Their society is breaking down. The economy is breaking down. They're brought to remember the fact that they looked to Egypt and Assyria for help, but they were just like their fathers. They're bearing their father's iniquities, and they've fallen into the same sins themselves. And now they get these incompetent people ruling over them, and there's none to deliver. They can't get their bread, according to verse 9. Their skin is hot as an oven with the heat of burning famine. The people, even in this day, are being abused, raped, women raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah, princes hung up by their hands, the elders receiving no respect, young men compelled to grind at the mill, and you've got this image of little boys staggering under loads of wood. They'd probably experienced the worst of all of this, but the point is they were still being abused. And we have people today who may be in similar kinds of conditions, but there's still hope. And we see in all of this a profound image that's being drawn for us here of the people suffering miserably. Donald Cassell pointed me this week to these words of William Wordsworth as he was, as Donald was reflecting on our study of Lamentation here. And Wordsworth said, "Poetry is the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. It takes its origin from emotion recollected in tranquility." The people here, you see, they're remembering as things quiet down just how powerful these deep emotional experiences have been. And as they do so, they're faced more and more with who they really are. And so they press forward in verse 16 to say, "The joy of our hearts has ceased, and our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." The people recognize the sovereignty of God. They've never actually argued against that in the book. They wondered why he does what he does. But now they've come to see that, yes, the reason for all of this is because we're sinners. We're those who stand as guilty before God. And now they acknowledge this. And you can think about how that memory came to Peter when he denied Jesus, and we read it earlier, but Luke 22:61, Peter, after he heard the cock crow, he remembered how the Lord had said, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly because the Lord had remembered. And the Lord remembered even his sin. And Peter was desperate. He went out weeping. And the book of Revelation tells us, speaking of the city of Babylon, that her sins will be heaped as high as heaven, and God will remember her iniquities. The Lord does remember the iniquities of those who sin against him. But for the covenant people of God, that's not the memory that we're asking him to call to mind. We're asking him to remember his steadfast love for his people. The promise that he made that he would be the one who would take away our sin. And so we plead with the Lord, yes, that he would remember, that he would look, that he would see our disgrace for the purpose of taking it away. And hasn't he done that? This is what Mary was able to say when Jesus, her son, the Savior of the world, came into this world. Mary said there in Luke chapter 1, verse 54, that he, speaking of God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. How is it that the Lord remembers us? It's not just that he looks down on us and he says, oh yeah, I haven't forgotten about those people. No, the remembrance of the Lord is fulfilled in Jesus coming into this world and suffering with his covenant people through the effect of their misery brought on by their sin, and then he even took that sin upon himself. The memory of God for his people was most profound, not in his remembering the disgrace of his people here, but in remembering our disgrace at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we, with these people, say, remember us, O Lord. Look and see our disgrace. And this memory ends here in verse 19 with this declaration of saying, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? We plead that God would remember his covenant promises to his people. But we press on then to verse 21, and we plead here as the second piece, as it were, of this roadmap to recovery, to say, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Dr. House writes, only God can bring relief from the pain that he has caused. He has cast us out, as it were. He's shown his indignation because of our sin. And if that's true, who's the only one that can bring about the resolution? Who's the only one that can restore us to this kind of relationship? Well, it has to be the Lord himself who would restore us as his people. In Jeremiah 31, verse 18, we read, restore me and I will be restored. We need to be brought back into this right relationship with the Lord. And so we sing in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. We can be at odds with God because of our sin, and we can kick against the goads. We can try of our own ability to regain right standing with God. But we know that that is never going to work because we cannot bear the load of our own sin. If we are to be restored, it will be through God's work. And as has so often been said, a burden feels best when you put it down. And that's the nature of what this restoration is like for the people of God. Notice there's really nothing for them to do here other than to lift their hands to the Lord and cry out, restore us. And the Lord promises that he is one who daily bears the burdens of his people, and this is why he has given his son to bear the burden of our sin there upon the cross. And because of that great cross work, he restores us. This was what Peter was longing for when he ran to the tomb, recognizing that because he knew the character of God, it couldn't have been that the Lord Jesus would afflict him from the heart as though he were simply trying to strike Peter to the ground. No, Peter knew that there was hope of restoration, and so he ran looking to meet his Savior there at the empty tomb. And the Lord must have forgiven Peter. We don't know exactly where that exchange took place, but we see that he actually moves on then to restore Peter to his calling once again. In John chapter 21, when he meets Peter over breakfast and he asks Peter three times if he loves him. And he calls Peter once again to feed his sheep and to tend his lambs. The Lord Jesus receives us back and he restores our relationship. He's a God who restores us to our calling in the world. This looks different for different people sometimes, but the Lord is good and he's gracious to restore us to our particular calling. And so Peter was able to write this in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you've suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And because we know that this is the Lord's will for us, this also ought to be our heart for other people. Paul echoed this in Galatians chapter 6 when he said, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We're all praying that the Lord would do a great reviving work in our day, as happened here in the book of Lamentations. If the Lord revives one heart, that's a revival, and we'll rejoice in it. And as the Lord would awaken people in our land, maybe taking wandering young people from our congregation who may be listening from the safety of their own living rooms, and they begin to, what is our obligation as a congregation? To remember that our plea has been that God would remember us and that he would restore us. And so our hearts should be hearts that are ready to see others restored to the Lord Jesus as well. This work of restoration, it's got to be a team effort, that we would call on the name of the Lord together and extend mercy and grace to one another just as we have been shown ourselves. And so we make this plea for ourselves, and we make this plea for others who join with us. And then thirdly, a last step on this road to recovery and road back to normalcy, we pray and we say, and we make this our words, renew us, renew our days as of old. These words here are obviously the words of the language of the covenant. This is the kind of language of Deuteronomy chapter 30 that we've looked at so many times. It's the kind of language that's there for us in Leviticus chapter 26. The Lord promises even to his old covenant people, he's going to come and he's going to renew them. He's going to remake them. He's going to circumcise their hearts. It's as if it's not enough that we would sort of be restored to God and just be brought back into right relationship. There's another angle here. The Lord shows us it's actually going to be better than before. It's like we're not going back just to the Garden of Eden, but we're expressing here the language of a new heavens and a new earth that we're anticipating, and we're anticipating experiencing it even here in the midst of circumstances as bad as have been outlined in these first 15 verses for us. And how does the Lord do this? Well, he does this by pouring out his Holy Spirit on us. The Lord, through the book of Lamentations, urges us to see his character and the way in which he uses hardship to turn us back to himself. But ultimately, we know that the kind of renewal that we need can only come by the power of the Holy Spirit. Dead bones don't rise again apart from the Spirit blowing on them. Dead souls will not believe the gospel of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit warms them and gives life and gives light such that people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not only what we pray for. This is what we know most certainly that God will do, because he is a God who remembers his covenant promises. And so Paul writes in Titus chapter 4 that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And thus we know that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Dear friends, do you believe that if we make these cries to the Lord from our heart, that he would remember us, that he would restore us, and that he would renew us? Do you believe that all things will be made new in Jesus Christ as his Spirit works? You better believe it, because this is the work that the Lord intends to accomplish among us through the completion of his punishment, through the completion of his work of chastisement. It's to make us new. It's to conform us to the image of his beloved Son. And he's been pleased to do this as he has revived our land at various points in time. Sometimes when the Lord sends affliction, people don't turn to the Lord. Statistically, we saw that in the Great Recession of 08. There were more people who turned away from the Lord or turned away at least from making any profession as a result of the economic hardship that came then. But as we look back in history at other times, we see the Lord at work through the Great Awakenings. We see the Lord bringing economic hardship in 1857 that led to a prayer revival that led to transformation of lives across the whole of our nation. In the years following the difficulties of World War II, there was a great turning to the Lord. The Lord isn't obligated to turn many people to himself now, but he often uses circumstances like the coronavirus to cause people to sit in silence, as we've seen, to question who they are and who he is, and then to call out to him that God would remember us and restore us and renew us. And there's a question here with this chapter in verse 22. Commentators have puzzled over this for a long time. Why does it end on such a seemingly negative note? Unless you've already rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Is it like God is just still angry and all we can do is say, well, we make our prayer and we hope so? No, I think what the author is writing for us here and what the people are expressing is something like the scene of a movie in which a father and his son have become estranged. And the son has gone off and tried to pursue all the things of this world, maybe become very successful in business. But he has a broken relationship with his father. And the whole of the narrative is all about the hardships then that come upon this young man who realizes he needs to go back and make things right with his father. And through the course of the film, we've seen the character of his father. We've seen that the father is full of steadfast love that never ceases, whose mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, and he has great faithfulness. And the son has come to realize as he's far off that he needs to make his father his portion. That's what really matters in life. And then he's able to sort of wake up and have his eyes open to see that, you know, even the ways in which my father afflicted me, they weren't because my father hated me. They were actually because my father cared for me and loved me. And because, as you imagine this film, we've seen so much of the character of the father and the calling that he has given for his son to come back. The story sort of ends here with the son, or in this case, a whole community of people stretching out their hands to God, saying, remember us, restore us, renew us. And then the camera kind of fades away and the screen blackens out without showing us the response of the father, who has, up to this point, still shown his wrath. Are we left to wonder, will the father really forgive? No. We don't need to see the rest of the film because we know what the answer will be. And there's a beauty to this poetry that ends in this kind of way because it shows us not only the experience of these people in 586, but it also gives us a picture of the kind of hope that Peter was able to have as he ran back to the cross, knowing what the answer would be as he looked to the Lord Jesus. And this is the experience that every sinner who has ever awakened to see his sin and to see the character of God has known is true. The supplicant comes fully and completely acknowledging his or her sin, but has also seen the character of the triune God and knows that the words of Jesus are true when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see that this book of Lamentations is open-ended. It is for you. It describes a people who were so worried about all they'd lost in their bustling city. How lonely sits the city. How sad everything is. But because they've come to see the character of God and the great hope that there is, they're no longer lamenting merely all that has been lost. They're pleading humbly with their Father in heaven, anticipating the greatness of his goodness that they will yet experience. And this is here for you today. This book ends with this same hope and promise of revival because of the character of your God, if you would make him your portion. Where are you individually? There are probably some of you watching today who just need to come home. You just need to return to the Lord and to repent of your sin. There are others of you who maybe sought to walk faithfully with God all your life, but the Lord has used this experience to awaken you to see sin that maybe you didn't see before. He's revealed things that still need to be worked out of you. And you too need to stretch out your hands to the Lord and say, remember, restore, and renew. And in whatever category you find yourself, we end this passage, we end this book, not in sadness or mere sadness, but we bring our repentance before the Lord with full expectation that our covenant-keeping God, the one who is our portion, will in fact remember and restore and renew. Let's pray. Lord, we need to be renewed as a culture. We need to be renewed as a people. We need our individual hearts to be renewed. And we thank you for this beautiful book that you've set before us through these weeks. We recognize, Lord, our culture is going to return to some measure of normalcy here in coming weeks. And we pray that as we do, we would do so with hearts that have been returned to the kind of relationship that we should always have with you. And we pray that you'll continue this work in our lives, even as we depart from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.